Welcome to Lecture at Lunch. My name is Reed Lessing on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for your dedication and interest in God's Word in the original languages. This can only bless you and bless those whom you serve. So this is a good work which God has prepared in advance for you to do. If we can get a little bit ahead of our text today, it's Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 10. Certainly a very well-known text, rich text, Christologically, soteriologically, right, the doctrine of salvation, anthropologically in terms of a doctrine of humanity. So I teach an Old Testament, and they needed some people to do some New Testament texts. So bear with me, please. I read Greek on a regular basis in my devotions, and I use it in the classroom, but I don't teach it on a fundamental basic level like I do Hebrew. And that's really the final way learn a language or learn anything is you just have to teach someone else. Ephesians 2 verse 1, when Paul says kai himas, the himas there, initially Paul is referring that to Gentile Christians. We may recall that later in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks about how in Christ the dividing wall of hostility has come down. And now the two, that is Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ, who is their peace. Of course, that's later on in Ephesians 2. But what he's saying here is he's going to bring in the Gentiles, you being nekros, nekros, dead, this adjective. And this is a accusative masculine, which goes back nicely with the himas here. So you being from eme, dead, I would press this a little bit. The Greek word here is not thanatos, which is also dead or death, but nekros is more of a corpse. So you being a corpse in trespasses in your sin. So this is how he is talking about Gentiles apart from Christ. And in verse 2, in which one time, obviously, he's speaking now to Gentile Christians who once were nekros, corpses, but now you once walked, peripateo, this indicative aorist verb. Here, obviously, is a major Semiticism. Peripateo, walk, halak, is the Hebrew word for walk. So this is very common in both Testaments. Walking is a metaphor for your life. So this is how you once lived. You walked according to the age of this world, this cosmos. Normally, especially in the Johannine literature, cosmos has a negative motif. It was the cosmos that did not know the Messiah in John 1 verse 9. It's the cosmos that God still loves, though, right, in John 3:16. But this would, this cosmos idea, the world here, is not a neutral a term here, especially when it's fronted with a ton iona, this present world with the demonstrative adjective tuto there. So this, we once walked according to this present world, which is in opposition to the Lord's Christ. And you were kata, according to the ruler, the archonta, of the authority of the air, which is not a term we're very used to in describing the enemy, Satan, devil, diabolos, the liar. But this is Paul's understanding here. And then he shifts from the ruler of the authority of the air, that is to say, an appositional phrase, the spirit who is now working in the children, sons, literally, huios, of disobedience. So Paul's anthropology here is that Gentiles, contextually, are necros, they're corpses, and they're walking according to another power, another authority. And this power has the ability to work a disobedient life. So then he goes on in verse 3, in whom even he mays, we. So now Paul is switching the conversation from himas in verse 1 to himes in verse 3. Now he's incorporating the Jewish people too. As again, I said, this Jewish Gentile church he makes a big deal of later in chapter 2. All, Pontus. So we all lived here on a strepho, which would match the peripateo in verse 2. So in which we all once lived. At some time, formerly, topa, in the desires of the flesh. Normally for Paul, flesh is corrupt, evil. It would be the antonym of pneuma, spirit. It certainly has this meaning here. So in the desires of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh, the mind, and we were this indicative, imperfect, hey mera, and we were children of nature, a wrath. Now, this is an elliptical phrase here, orge. By nature, we were children of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. As even some remaining still are. That is to say, Jews who have not embraced their Mashiach, their Messiah, Jesus. Verse 4 is a great disjunctive. Ha de theos. This is really the turning point in Ephesians 2, 1-10. But God, right, present participle from eme, he is always this way. He is rich in mercy. Well, I can't help but think of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where this is the only point in the Old Testament where we have Yahweh, Yahweh. Yahweh is only doubled here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Yahweh, Yahweh, El Rakum. So the first adjective that comes as a description of Yahweh in Exodus 34, verse 6, is Rakum. And this so-called Apostles' Creed of the Old Testament is going to come 20 more times in various ways in the Hebrew Scriptures. So El Rakum. Rakum there is connected with Rekum, which means womb. This is the God who has womb-like compassion for his people. And so this is what Paul is in all likelihood drawing from. But God, rich in Elie, mercy. But behind that is Rakum, Rekem. It's a beautiful image. Not that God is a female, not at all, but God does have some female characteristics, especially in Isaiah 40 to 66, especially in Isaiah chapter 42, and having just published a commentary on that, I've probably have two pages or so on God's female characteristics in the Bible. One that we're very familiar with in the synoptics is Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." So we're not completely foreign to this, but it is a little bit of a theological shift. But I would accent what mercy means in 2:4. In terms of a mother's care for the baby in utero. That's the God. But this God, being rich in rekum, elie in the Greek, what does he do? According to the polein agapein, of course, agapein, we can do agape pretty easily here. But notice the adjective. He's much in love, okay, in which he agaped us. So that's a nice Semiticism where the cognate accusative, agapein, matches, of course, the verb agapao. So Paul, thoroughly Semitic here. Drawing upon Exodus 34:6, as well as a way to make an emphatic point, Semitic literature loves to use the noun that is based upon the verb. So the agapein atu, ahein, agapezen. So then we go to verse 5. For you being, and here we pick up nekros again. So initially it applied in verse 1 to Gentiles, but now apparently Paul is applying this to Gentile and Jew as he moves to the hemes, as we said, in 2:3. And you being a corpse in the transgressions, now here's a huge word here, right? Zin e zo poazen. This indicative aorist, he made us alive. Zine is one of Paul's favorite prepositions, right? We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ here in Ephesians 2:5. We will be glorified with Christ. So what happens to Jesus in an analogy happens to us. He was resurrected, and so are we. This is a resurrection term. He made us alive. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about the same fact that conversion is a resurrection from the dead. There he says, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And in that particular text, in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses the same word here, nekron. So conversion is a resurrection of dead people. So he made us alive in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful, powerful idea. If you want a good illustration, you need look no further than Ezekiel 37:1-14, right? Where you've got the same nekros, the same corpses, only now they've been laying out in the valley so long that the wild animals and the birds have taken off all their flesh. They're just bones. Those kinds of people God makes alive. Why? And then he goes on this dative, by grace you have been saved. Again, very important. Somehow we got to preach this. This is a perfect passive, right? Dead people don't decide to come to life just so. That we have been saved. So it's passive. It's all God's doing, divine monergism. And it's a perfect verb, present and ongoing results. We are still saved, us necros people. Verse 6, and he raised us. So if we weren't sure in verse 5 if it was resurrection, it's resurrection from the dead. That's Christian conversion. And he seated us. So see, there we have two more zine prepositions. This is what baptism does. We are grafted into Christ. We come alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And shockingly, we are seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, in the heavenly realms. Ephesians is perhaps understood this way, in terms of sit, that we're sitting here, and then we walk. We're going to walk in the good works God has given us. That walking is actually the last word in the Greek of Ephesians 2:10. So we're sitting and we're walking. Watchman Nee, this famous Chinese Christian, wrote a very famous book, maybe you know it, called Sit, Walk, Stand, which actually may be a way to organize your sermon. We sit in the heavenly realms after being resurrected. We walk now in good works, and we stand against the former life. Of being dead in transgressions and sins. Sit, walk, stand. Might be one way to do it. But salvation is so secure that where Christ is at the Father's right hand, so are we by faith. Where he is, we are. And that gives us an eternal perspective. It's like being in on a football field and you're the head coach and you don't have the whole perspective, but you are hooked up to someone in the press box. And that gives you eternal perspective. So we are seated in Christ in the heavenly realms. Verse 7, in order that he might show forth in this coming age his exceeding heaper ballen, one of Paul's most favorite words here. Everything in Christ is exceeding. It's hyper-abounding. This is no nickel-and-dime God. Our cups overflow. The exceeding riches of his grace. In the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we are now on display, this sit, walk, stand kind of life, so that God can show through us the exceeding riches of his grace. Well, of course, we were corpses. That's not having a bad life. That's not being alive at all. And then, of course, the repetition of zezozmenoi in verse 8. Again, this perfect passive participle that we saw at the end of verse 5. For by grace you have been saved, and you are still saved. And that's through faith, and this is not by yourself. Theo ta doron. Of course it's a gift. How else could dead people describe becoming alive again? They didn't do it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't ask for it. God did it. Why is that? He's rich in mercy. Verse 4. Verse 9, of course, it's not by works. If you want to go back to Ezekiel 37, the bones didn't do a darn thing. It's the Spirit of the living God that brought them life. So we are God's creation, poiema. We are his new creation, obviously. We are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, right? We always get the prepositions right. It's not by works, but it is for works, which God has prepared beforehand, right? In order that in them, peripatezomen, in order that we might, this subjunctive aorist, we might walk in them. So notice how this idea of walking kind of frames the section in 2:2 and 2:10. This idea of walking certainly takes us back to Old Testament ideas of wisdom literature. That is to say, there's only two roads you can walk on, Dame Folly or Lady Wisdom. There's only the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Paul is certainly, you know, in this same tradition. You can walk according to the age of this world, verse 2, or, and you know, you can remain a corpse, or by the Spirit of God, you can come to life. Stand up on your feet, we're back in Ezekiel, and walk alive as a demonstration of God's Hyper balon plutos, tes karatos, his abounding riches of his grace. Well, I hope that that is helpful for you as you work through this text to get ready to preach and teach it. So thanks for joining us at Lectionary at Lunch.